well. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord direction for this morning, for Sunday school, and for our worship service and our whole day. Lord, we come before you as church, as your people, because we need it. But more importantly, O Lord, because we ought to, because you deserve all the praise, all the glory. And that's why we get up this morning, O Lord, because you are the one who's worthy of all worship and all praise. We know, O Lord, that our worship and praise is frail, is limited. But we come through you, through Jesus Christ, and we pray that you bless us, O Lord, in this Sunday school with the instruction from your word. In the worship service, O Lord, with fellowship, with unity, and with your word teaching us one more time. We pray, O Lord, that all our activities in this day may be for your glory, for your praise, O Lord. So guard our hearts. Help us to keep this day holy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look today one chapter, not even a whole chapter. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. I have some handout here. Would you pass it along, John, please? No problem. So chapter 4, you can open your Bibles there. We're going to be following along the text. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 43. 1 through 43. Before we start let's do a little bit of a review what we have gone through right now. So Deuteronomy was given around 1,400 years before Christ was born. If we try to do a precise date, and how do we get to that? We get to that through crossing historical references from digs in Egypt and Egyptian history and dating of Egyptian history. Carbon dating for up to 3,500 years to 4 is quite precise. We have a big issue with carbon dating after 4,000 years. Carbon dating, which has been used to say thousands of years and millions of years, is actually a very flawed method. It will give different results. It's all over the place. But up to 4,000 years, the decay is quite good. So historians have a fairly good concept of time of by carbon dating, what is possible up to 4,000 years. Sometimes I think it has a 20, 30 years span of difference. That's that much. And the more closer it is to us, the narrower this span is. So like dating things from the first century, it would be a narrow span of time. So we kind of have a fairly spare of time, a concept of time of Egyptian history, which we have a lot of, not a lot of stuff, but there's substantial, you know, information on Egyptian history and other people's history, like Babylonian, ancient Babylonian history and all. And we cross with a reference to the Bible and we get to an approximate date, especially because this part of the history has everything to do with Egypt, right? It has everything to do with Egypt, and we have a fairly good chronology of Egyptian history up to this point. So we believe it's around that time, right? It's, again, an approximation, but around that time. So around that time, Moses is, one more. So around the time, it's 40 years, 11 months after the people left Egypt. So 40 years and 11 months that they left Egypt. That first generation is all gone. Every one that was old enough to hold the sword when they left Egypt has died. That is God's curse over that generation. They didn't want to go into the land of Egypt, so God cursed them to die according to their choice. So you think, oh, God was being so mean. No, God was not being mean. He was being just. They chose to stay in the desert. It was their choice. God said, go into the land. I'll give them to you. No, we cannot go. They're giants and it's fortified cities. But I will go with you and I'll fight your battles. No. And Moses is right now recollecting that story. And he's telling the new generation what happened there. What happened these 40 years. So he doesn't go back to the old story. He starts by people at Mount Sinai. He doesn't start by the deliverance from Egypt. His recollection starts by the people at Mount Sinai. That's what we saw in chapter 1. And he pretty much starts, we set out from Horeb. We set out from Sinai. That's his recollection. So when they set out from the Mount Sinai, they went around a little bit. It took them some time. It was a lot of people, and there were children and elderly, and there were their possessions. But finally, they get to the place where they could launch an attack on the Canaanites, and they decided not after sending the spies. And then they decided to stay in the desert. And pretty much, they went in circles 38 years. So for 38 years, they went in circles in the desert. They wandered in circles in the desert for 38 years until that whole generation that could hold sword died. Now, a new generation has become adults and they have become leaders, and now there's a new generation. Those are the sons and daughters of that people that left Egypt. Some of them were born, of course, in the desert. Some of them are sons and daughters of the desert. Or others that are a little bit older were teenagers, were young children when they left Egypt. So there is a mixed generation of people who have seen the deliverance from Egypt. But there is another whole generation of people that don't know anything about Egypt. Right? This new generation that was born in the desert, they identify with the desert. Right? It's what they know. You can think of a father and a mother that lived their whole lives in Alaska or Minnesota, in a very cold place. They have very strong winter. Then they move to New Mexico, and their kids are born there. And their mom and father tells them all that stories about snow and how it was in winter. But what they know is the heat of the desert, because they were born and live there. So that's this new generation. That's what they are. And then Moses, who's being advised by God, who's being actually informed by God that his time is done. Okay? It's retirement now. You know, and as you know, the guy that worked 40 years in the same company, he doesn't want to leave. He still, you know, they still need me here. You know, it's 40 years, your retirement's due, you have to retire. And he wants to stay. And he tells us, actually, this story at the end of chapter 3. That's where we left. He says, God told me, I tried to bargain with God and, you know, tried to negotiate. And God got angry at me. And he said, no, I will perish here in that generation. The difference is that Moses, he has a privilege over that generation. Moses is able to perish in their own land. Why? Because now that land that they conquered is their land. Remember that they fought the Amorite kings and they took hold of the cities, and that's their land. And that's where Reuben and Gad have established themselves. Two tribes, they said, oh, we're fine with this land here, which is on the east bank of the Jordan. So Moses will perish there, which is in a sense, a privilege. And Moses had this view here, which is the photo that we showed you last week. So this is the view. This is the where we believe it's Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo. It has two names. And this is the view, okay? So at a distance in the horizon, you will see the Jordan River. You probably can't see it from there, but it's right at a distance, almost at the horizon. And then the Jordan River is like an abyss. It's an abyss, and then there are mountains, and then comes the sky. So up high on those mountain hills is Jericho. Okay? It's Jericho. And this valley over here, is the valley where the people were camped when Moses is giving these speeches of Deuteronomy. So the people is in this valley. They are camped on the east side of the Jordan, as Brother David mentioned last year, and they're last week. And they're going to cross the river, that metaphor, that analogy of going into the promised land. You need to cross the river, which is a metaphor for us, for going through death, crossing the river. And then Moses gathers the people and preaches them and does a recollection of the law. So Deuteronomy, as we have said, is the recollection of the law. He starts on the first sermon, and you have your outline over there. The first speech or first sermon that you have there is from 1:6 to 4:43. So we are going to look today the end of the first speech or the end of the first sermon. Okay? The second sermon goes from 4:44 to chapter 26, verse 19. Okay? So the second sermon is the bulk of the law. The bulk of the law and the bulk of Deuteronomy. And there's a third sermon, which is 27:1 to 30:20, which is the last, a touch on a last few important things. Okay? So that's basically how we divide the three sermons. And of course, there's a conclusion to the text here after the third sermon. All right? As there was an introduction, 1:1 to 5 is an intro to the book, as there is a conclusion, but I put there the speeches. So last week we started looking on this first speech, and this first sermon or first speech is more a historical recollection and a warning, a direct warning or admonition to that new generation. About what? About obedience. Obedience. So God is pressing on them obedience. The second sermon will start, or second speech, will start already with obedience. And then a recommitment to the covenant. And then it'll follow on to the laws. So that's how the second sermon will kind of start, which is picking up from the end of the first sermon. And we have in between them a historical snippet there, which is 4:41 to 43. So 4:41 to 43, you have a historical interregnum there, like a breaking up from the first sermon to the start of the second sermon. All right? So the first sermon is introduced on verse 5 of chapter 1 when it says, "And Moses undertook to explain this law, saying." So the very, chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Moses undertook to explain the law, saying," and then comes the first sermon. And then we have that historical interregnum there, and then verse 44 of chapter 4 says, "And this is the law that Moses set before the people Israel." And then it's like a kind of a title, and then comes the second sermon. So that's where you have the key phrases that where we divide the text. Okay, so we're going to be looking here at one, in the structure there, I put it in kind of red or kind of brownish red, right? There. 4:41, Moses' admonition to obedience. It's not 1 to 43, I'm sorry. It's 1 to 14. 1 to 14, Moses' admonition to obedience. And then 15 to 40, it's Moses' warning against idolatry. I will ask you, please forgive me. I will take my coat because I'm sweating here. I'm sweating. So, I have, as I've done in the previous classes, highlighted like themes. But please don't just put the temperature because of me. Yeah, but I don't want people to be cold because of me. I'll find my way here. I get the yeah, maybe. So we're going to look here at the end, right? When a pastor presents his argument, right? A pastor starts with an introduction. Then the pastor has the points of the sermon. I mean, at least some do. Points of the sermon. I mean, I know that some sermons are like the points are not discernible, right? And the big theme is looking for points in the sermon. You know, is he on point two already? No, it's one. Oh, actually, this is the third. But after pastor presents the points, he goes out to a conclusion, right, at the end. Technically, an organized sermon, that structure, I mean, that follow-up homily of homiletical structure is like, you have an introduction to and context and all, then you have the points, and then you have a conclusion at the end, or application or conclusion, depending on how the preacher uses it. So what we have on chapter 4 is that last part of conclusion. So he has already presented the arguments, which is the historical facts. He's already have warned them initially and give them admonition. But now he's really going to get to the conclusion. It's like, do. Therefore, what is up for us? So before what we have said before this history of doubt and disobedience of the people that perished in the desert, what is up for you? What God wants from you? That's pretty much what chapter 4 talks about. All right, so let's go through chapter 4 through the themes that you have there. And if anyone still needs the handout, I have. Do you all have it? Need one? Okay. You have it? Okay. No problem. Anyone else? Okay. So first theme is the obvious one, the most important, is listen and obey. Verse 1. What verse 1 says? And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord God of your fathers has given you. So, listen and do. Listen and do. Then on verse 43, the last, I'm sorry, it's not 43. It shouldn't be 43. It's 40. Which is the end of the sermon. It's 40, not 43. So 40, he says, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your God has given you at all times. So this last part starts with listen and do. Listen and obey. That's the idea. Listen and obey. So, listen and obey. That's something that Moses will press on a lot in Deuteronomy. A lot. And if you could simplify, maybe too much, but if you're going to simplify Deuteronomy and the law, and the message of Deuteronomy is listen the law because your parents didn't, and obey it because this will be your goodwill. So if you can summarize Deuteronomy, this is the sum of Deuteronomy. Listen to law because your parents didn't, and obey it because this will be your goodwill, your success, your future. That's what it is. So listen and obey. Listen because your parents didn't. Obey, this will be good for you. All right? This is the whole summary. This message is repeated. Pretty much every passage, every time, this message is pounded. It's like a theme, right, that it is. Of course, it's nuanced and when you apply specific laws and you go into more details, but that is the thing, right, of Deuteronomy. That is the idea, all right? So that's very important. But two things that Moses says here, listen and obey, these two commandments, they have a reason, which is very, very important. Listen and obey because that's what God wants, right? Well, yes, but that's not the reason that he says here. Verse 1, he says, listen and obey that you may live and go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, your fathers, has given you. Now, verse 40. Again, you note that means the reason for listen and obey. Verse 40 says, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your God has given you at all times. Why should you listen to the law? Of course, we should listen to the law because it's the law of God, and God is worthy of all praise, all honor, and obedience. So we should humble and obey, yes. But Moses are approaching here to a very practical way, which we should teach our children, but we should be careful with that so it doesn't become just moralistic or just, you know, like those books, the 10 keys for success. But basically what it's saying here is, if you obey, you would do better. If you obey, you would do better. Obedience is always better. You think you might be smart and sneaky or funny, and you can do your way, and you can disobey, and you can hide things, or you can do things against what your parents have told you. You may think you're being smart, and you may have some success for a limited time, but the bottom line is, in the long run, it's going to be terrible for you. The consequences might not come right now, but they will come. But obedience is something that, in the long term, will have. So the fight of the flesh is, do I have reward now for my desires, which is what the flesh gives, immediate reward, or holiness, who is hard up front, but then starts to get sweet and good, and you collect the fruits of it later, right? So what is that you want? And that's what we should teach our children, and that's what Moses is teaching the people. What is that the generation didn't want to do? Why did they perish in the desert? Because they didn't want the hard work. What they wanted? That it fell from the sky. They wanted to march into the land, and then there would be the houses there built, and people not around, with the fields planted, and the people were not around, and they would just walk in and take possession, and yay, let's take possession. What was God telling them? God was telling them, go and take possession, and through your fight, I will bless you. Through your hard work, I will give you the land. They had to fight. Of course, some people would die in the fight. Of course, they would have to be organized. They would have to do the hard work. You wouldn't be just get there and scream and get things yet. They shouted. The walls tumbled down, but they still had to fight. God wanted to bless them through their work, through their hard work. But they didn't want that. They didn't want that. So, now, this is the message. Do and obey. Obey, submit. And then do the hard work. And then in the long run, this will pay off. So, as I said, we should teach that our children, and we should take that upon ourselves, but we should take that with a pinch of salt, because we shouldn't read Scripture pragmatically. But the fact is, brother and sister, if there is an unbeliever who reads the Bible and says, I will live by this code of ethics. He's an unbeliever, or she's an unbeliever, and they said, you know, that sounds a good code of ethics. I don't believe in that God. I don't believe in that those stories. They're myth. But I will live by this code of ethics. This person will do well. This person will do well, will prosper. His life will be better than most if they believe in keeping themselves for their marriage, and they believe in stability of marriage, and if they believe in raising the children with that morals and disciplining them. You know, if you follow the code of ethics of Scripture without believing, someone will do well. Their life will be better. Will be better than the guy that is just crazy and want to have a wild life and marry here and have children and do this, or those who will choose priorities that are not God's priorities. Because the creation has the imprint of the Creator that established things in a certain way. And His law is what He wants from us, but most of all, His law is how He is His instruction for us to do well in the creation with the imprints, with what He has established. This is, after all, God's universe, God's creation, and we are His creation. So this is a very important point, and I'm spending a little bit more time here. Let's go on. Then comes a warning. So if this law is so important, what you should do, what you should not do, do not add to the law. Chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you keep the commandment. So, you should not be legalistic. You should not be legalistic, like to increase on the law, like the Pharisees did, right? You shall keep the Sabbath holy. So they established that you could only take 800 steps on the Sabbath. That's all. You cannot walk more than 800 steps or you will be sinning. Because that's less than a works day, which is allowed for you to do. So, and you cannot cook on Saturday at all, because if you light the fire, you are doing a work, because God worked on the first day creating light. That's their interpretation. A Jew doesn't, an Orthodox Jew doesn't turn the light on his house that day. Yes, because making light go on is first day of creation, which is first day of work. You shouldn't work light, you know, that's not allowed. So, you should have them on before, or you shouldn't, or you won't. So, you cannot have light, you cannot make fire. But if you have to travel that day, and travel for special needs is allowed, but you cannot cook. So you're allowed for special needs travel, but you're not cooked. So you send your servant one day earlier with food, and your servant will stop at a certain place, and you will then, the following day, travel up to that place, eat that food that the servant had already ready, prepared, and then you can go on your journey, because you could not cook or do anything, and you could not make food, but the food was ready, was there. It's like, oh, I found some food here. So that's the mentality of legalism that they had. So don't add. God knew that that would be a challenge. And what is the other challenge? Do not underestimate, like cut parts of it. This is too hard. There are some more important than others, commandments that are more important than others. Don't do that. Well, we have always been guilty of that. And in church today, there are these two groups. There are people that have legalistic tendencies, and there are people that have nominalist tendencies. Like, we take the Bible with, you know, good sense, with common sense, right? We interpret the Bible, and it's for times and seasons. We don't take it with, you know, God, after all, is not. No. And the accusation of the people that are more lackadaisical with the law is like, look at the legalists. You know, the legalists, it's terrible. Look at that. And then they are all flexible with the law. God is warning. Obedience is obedience to the law that I've given you. Don't be like that. Okay? Another very important point, verses 5 to 6. Lord says this, but you who held fast to the Lord God, you are alive today. See that I have taught you statutes and rules that the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them, verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, and as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? So God is calling here attention to a very important aspect of the law. As we mentioned earlier, if you obey, you will be successful. And if you are successful, or if you live a life that is steady enough, the other peoples will look at you and will say, hey, you're not so messed up. You have your things together, right? What happens? I'll say in generic terms, it has happened many times, and I've heard that story many times, that some Christian has a co-worker. Maybe the microphone is, put it down a bit to be better, because I turn, I feel that. So, Christian has a co-worker that jokes about his faith and mocks him, and he's a guy that, you know, likes to live life and, you know, believes but doesn't believe, doesn't have anything, ends up mocking the Christian for being so strict, and, you know, yeah, you're going to Christian, you know. But he's not against religion, but he just doesn't think that religion should be taken seriously, that you're too strict, and that your life is, you know, that you're too uptight, maybe, or something like. And then this guy gets into a problem in his marriage or something with his son or daughter or something in the family. Who's that he's going to look like? His beer buddies? Sometimes, but there are a lot of times that it's the Christian, the square Christian that he's going to look for and talk about. And many, I have a few conversations, someone coming to me and say, Pastor, you don't believe what happened this week. That guy from work that keeps, you know, always teasing me about my face or something came to me and asked me for some advice or open up with me in an, I was not prepared. I don't know what to say. What do I tell him? How do I? Because, brothers and sisters, we can be mocked by the world. And we are. We can be despised by the world, and we are. But those that are truly humble enough to see that Christians have a better life, when they have problems, will come to Christians for aid. Of course, there are the proud ones that will only go more into destruction. Romans 1 tells that. I mean, they just falsified the truth. They stick to their lies for their own demise. But there are a lot of people that will come to the Christian. And God is saying, if Israel fulfills His law, and remember, God is giving them a civil law to be a whole people, meaning how to do business, how to handle their slaves, how to judge cases and all. When people come by Israel and they say, well, Israel's neat. Streets here are clean. People are nice. They are fair in their business with us. These people are different. These people are different. Yeah. We should check this out. And this would be their wisdom. Because the law is not bad. Paul explores that in Romans 12. The law is good. The law is good. How does the world take laws, especially in our time, this age? Law is bad because it binds you. It limits you. Right? So the type of kind of education you should give to your kids or how you should raise them is, you know, it's positive only. You don't establish laws or discipline. You know, that's the lie of the devil. Terrible lie. That you should raise your kids just with positive reinforcement. Right? Just positive. You know? Give them a cookie. Give them a candy. Give them, hey, good job. And even when they're doing something bad, you're like, hey, son, good job doing that. But listen, and all, you know. And there we are, this generation of spoiled brats called millennials. So, sorry, but that's truly what I believe. And as one that is almost a millennial, I can, you know, testify of that. So, this people should know that the law is not bad. The law is good, is wisdom, is love, right? Is love. And I think that's one of the most difficult things for us as parents, and me as a pastor, and I think for elders, when they're in a disciplined case of someone in church, is to try to make the person understand, or your children understand, that the law is a good thing. That the right way is the best way. That this is wisdom. That this is good life. I mean, it's going to be rough for a time, but it pays off. It's the good thing. Right? And that's what Israel didn't want. And how did the generation of their parents end up? This generation? Living in a desert. I mean, you don't want to go and conquer, but you're fine living in a desert. Well, we get manna every day, right? We complain about it, but it's free. It comes to us. We just sit tight and enjoy the manna that we curse sometimes, but fine. It's free. It comes to us. And that's how they did. And they walked in circles for 38 years. So God remembers them the covenant, too, verses 10 to 13, and then verses 31. God remembers them the covenant that He had with them. Verse 13 especially, He says, and He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on the tablet. So, Moses ties here the covenant again to the law. Like, the covenant is symbolized in the ten words. We translate Ten Commandments, but literally says the ten words. The ten words. Remember the ten words. That's how the Jewish referred to. The ten words. the 10 words, remember, they are a symbol of the covenant with God. How God, what God wants from you and what God desires. Because remember, in the 10 commandments, there's not only rules like don't kill, don't commit adultery or anything, but there are laws about worship, how God should be worshipped and how we should relate to God. What is the first commandment? Know other gods, which is the relation, which is pretty much the commandment of you should love your God, you should dedicate to your God, you should come to your God, which is a commandment of relationship. So the Ten Commandments, they are kind of the summary of the relationship between God and His people. How God wants them to relate to Him and how God wants them to relate to each other. So it's the summary. It's not all, but it's a good summary of how God wants. So God tithes. And one important thing on verse 31st is this. He says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget His covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." So those people perished in the desert. It means that God broke His covenant. God left them. God didn't want anything more with them? No. It means that God still kept sustaining them, giving them manna, giving them water, leading them, protecting them, doing His word, even when they were under the discipline of remaining in the desert. The covenant was not broken. The covenant was not broken. So we sometimes suffer the consequences of our sins, but that doesn't mean that God has left us completely, right? Let's go through the other things because our time is up. Verse 9 and 15, make it known to your children. Very important thing. And this will be extremely important on chapter 6, which we're up next week, right? I think in our division, I think it's next week. So chapter 6 next week, we'll talk about that. I mean, you obey, you listen, you obey, it'll be your success. And you teach your children what the other generation didn't do much, right? They didn't have the respect for the law. They also didn't pass it on to the new generation as much. So, but now there are this warning. Verse 9 and verse 25. Teach your children. Now comes a big issue, which is idolatry. So now, pretty much on the rest of the chapter, Moses will say why you should obey this God. So first of all, idolatry, no. This is one thing that is abomination to the Lord. It's abomination. It's one of the capital sins. So it's abomination to the Lord. Idolatry, no. It's a big issue for the Lord. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? It means that our obedience to God is revealed mostly on how we worship Him. On our attitude of worship Him. Our obedience to God starts by worship, because that's what we're called to do, to be before the Lord and to worship Him. All right? So verse 24, just verse 24 says, For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, jealous God. He has a covenant with you. He was not going to leave you, but He's a consuming fire and He might punish you sometimes. So worship is fundamental. How you worship the Lord and how you really worship Him with all your heart. Because He is the Creator. He is the Creator. So if you, who have a covenant with God, disobey Him, become idolaters, He will not leave you, but He will punish you. So verses 26 to 31 is announced punishment. He will punish you as He punished your parents. It doesn't mean that He's breaking the covenant. But remember, if the law is your goodwill, is your success, is your better life, disobedience will lead you to a path that the Lord will let you go in it. He will take his hand and say, you want idolatry? Go in that path and see where it goes. And it's going to be bad for you.